and thanks for joining us on the Christian Celebration Center podcast. Our prayer is that this audio will encourage you in Christ and challenge you from God's Word. Enjoy the message.
Well, tonight, normally when I teach, I like to dive into a larger chunk of Scripture and kind of unpack it and then work the principles out. But tonight is a weird night, so maybe not weird for you, but it's weird for me because it kind of goes against my typical MO. But tonight our subject is answering the question, what is Pentecost? Now, for a lot of folks, we have different definitions of what this means. There's even like a well-known, now-deceased pastor, theologian, Dwight Pentecost was his last name, great name. For some people, Pentecost means a very small sliver of the greater world's Pentecostal church. It means a very small sliver that would call themselves, you know, oneness Pentecostals. And if you go to a church, or go to certain towns, particularly in the South, they would call them, you know, First Pentecostal Church, but you know that is of the Pentecostal group that doesn't believe in the Trinity or called Jesus only as well. There are brothers and sisters, but they have some very different views than we have. But so when we think of Pentecost, we have all these different points. Some people say, well, Pentecost, isn't that just one of those, you know, highlights in the Book of Common Prayer? And you got, you know, if you've been around Jesus and you've been around the Bible and been around church, you know, the three biggest, most important Sundays of the year are Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. That's the big three in the church calendar. That's why tomorrow night is such a big deal. If you're not going to, I know you're here on a Saturday night, so you'll be here tomorrow night. But tomorrow night is one of the biggest deals in the church calendar. It's our Pentecost celebration, and we're going to experience either for the first time or a renewal of the power of Pentecost, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, it may interest you to note that out of all of the world's Christians, there are just right slightly over 2 billion Christians on planet Earth. 1.2 billion of those, nearly just over 2 billion, would be Catholics. How many have a Catholic background? Okay. And I would think it would be very easy to say, having, you know, this is my own unscientific observation, but having traveled the world and been in lots of Catholic environments, I would. How many know Catholics are putting their faith in Jesus as Savior? And, you know, I would not hesitate at all to say that a large portion of the world's Catholics would be born again in the sense we understand. They may not have repeated a prayer after Billy Graham on TV, but they put their faith in Jesus, the Son of God, to be the sacrifice for their sins. Again, they would have some doctrine that we would go, I'm not so sure about that. It's, you know, I don't want to be a dismemberer of the body of Christ and that stuff. But out of that 1.2 billion Catholics, I would think it would be very safe to say a large majority of them would be born again. And then of that remaining 860 million Christians in the world, out of that 2.1 million rounded, that 860 million would be called evangelicals. Evangelicals and non-Catholics. So you in that group, you would have folks like Lutherans and Episcopalians and the Anglican Communion, and you have all of the, you know, evangelicals and all these things. Out of that 860 million, the most recent studies from Gordon Conwell show us that right at 600 million of them would fit into the category of being Pentecostal. Maybe not by belonging to an Assemblies of God church or a Church of God in Christ or a Church of God Cleveland, Tennessee, or any of our other fraternal, you know, denominations or independents or charismatic churches or Word of Faith churches, but that they have personally experienced and believe in the present-day empowering of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you would go back 30 years to about 1990, it would not be the case at all. Less than 10% of the world's non-Catholic Christians would be believing in the empowering of the Holy Spirit. What has happened in the last 30 years is unprecedented in the history of the Christian church. God is all these buds of Christians all around the world are now opening up and turning into flowers, opening up to receive and believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Where at one time a church like CCC would be in the minority, now it's the majority of the Christian church. Now, those stats do not include the overwhelming numbers estimated by a Catholic cardinal recently that 40% of the world's Catholic believers have been baptized in the Spirit and pray in tongues. 40%. So can you get an idea that what we're experiencing, what we're talking about, what we believe in, the empowering of the Spirit, is now the mainstream expression of Christianity in the world today? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're not as weird as I thought, all right? So when we look at this, and some of you might have to kind of, you know, round the corners when you say that, but when we look at this subject, what is Pentecost? And this is, of course, one of the most famous paintings of Pentecost. When we look at what is Pentecost, I want us to have more context than just right now, our church as it's different from somebody else's church. But I want us to go kind of back in the time machine and look at what Pentecost, how this whole thing developed, and then kind of see where we are, because it will give us some idea. You know, if you've ever played pool, you know, you've got to kind of line up that cue ball with what you're shooting at or what you're banking off of. And a lot has to do with, I remember when I was a kid, learned how to play pool. My dad's actually really good at it. And he'll always tell me, where's the back of your cue? Where's the back of your cue? Because if you're lining that trajectory up and having kind of the ability to draw a line where I am, where I'm going, does it line up with what God has been doing? And it has a way of focusing our effort and our energy on the mission and focus of Jesus. And so this kind of a focus and this kind of alignment is really what about tonight is all about. Look at the next one, if you would. When we look at what Pentecost is, let's look at the origin of Pentecost from the Bible. Now, I would normally have you stand up and read the text. This is probably one of the least inspiring biblical texts possible. Let's read it together. From the day after the Sabbath, the day you bring the bundle of grain to be lifted up as a special offering, count off 7 full weeks. Keep counting until the day after the 7th Sabbath, 50 days later. Then present an offering of new grain to the Lord. That same day will be proclaimed an official day for holy assembly, a day on which you will do no ordinary work. This is a permanent law for you, and it must be observed from generation to generation wherever you live. When you harvest the crops of your land, do not harvest the grain along the edges of your field, and do not pick up what the harvesters drop. Leave it for the poor and the foreigners living among you. I am the Lord your God. Now, this sounds like a really strange scripture to preach on, but this is the scripture where God gave to Moses the actual prescription for Pentecost, which Pentecost is one of the 7 major feasts of Israel. How many of you have ever studied the feasts of Israel? So what you're going to get in the next 3.5 minutes is the most generic overview of them, because these are all so rich and so deep. But I want to kind of give some bigger context. So look at the next one, if you would. This chart shows the 7 sacred feasts. I apologize for the small font, but literally that's like as much information as you can fit on a screen. So the green symbolize the spring feasts, okay, and the what looked like rust on my computer, but it's more like chocolatey, on the bottom symbolize the fall. So you got the spring and the fall. The ones with the asterisk beside them are the 3 pilgrimage feasts. So when you think of the feasts, some of them required you to stop working, pack up your house, lock the door, and go to Jerusalem and worship. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were the 3 pilgrimage feasts. If you're an RVer, you're practicing the Feast of Tabernacles. So those are the big 3. So when we look at the spring feast, the other feast that we don't include in these 7 feasts, but it is indeed a feast or festival, would be the weekly Sabbath. Would be the other one. If you put 8 in there, that happens every single week, and that's where we get our Christian worship from. But so we have Passover, and then on the other side is the Hebrew pronunciation, which if you want to try to make people think you know how to speak Hebrew, just put a little in it when you talk, all right? So I won't attempt it. But the idea of Passover has to do with judgment. Remember when Passover came first, leaving the children of Israel leaving Exodus, the Passover, the blood on the doorposts. And perhaps, I know lots of churches over the years have celebrated on occasion a Passover meal. Have you guys ever done that here with the bitter herbs and the lamb and the whole business? And no, all right, well, always make sure it ends up with a cheesecake, which is not kosher, but it just, I don't know about you, that just makes everything better. But Passover has to do with judgment and escaping judgment, the wrath of God. And so you'll notice, interestingly enough, in the Bible, a lot of them, and I don't have the time to go into this because there's oodles of them for each one, but a lot of the major events in Scripture happen on the anniversary dates of feast days throughout the Bible. So you'll notice that on the day of judgment and Passover is the crucifixion of Jesus later on. So he is, of course, our Passover lamb. You can read Hebrews to get a lot of this. Then the next one, unleavened bread. So that's like crackers that don't have any yeast in them for the dough to rise. Remember, that was associated. The top three of these, Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, all happen within a week of each other, just in a matter of days. They're tightly condensed in the spring feast, and they're kind of one after another. So you do the pilgrimage, and then you most likely would stick around for the others, but you didn't have to. Unleavened bread has to do with purity. Get the leaven out. The idea of the Jews were going to, after the Passover, after the firstborn Egyptian son was killed, remember this? The Pharaoh was going to get mad and distraught, and he was going to let them go, but they were to quickly cook the bread and not add yeast because they didn't have time for it to rise. And the idea was kind of the symbolism to get the leaven out, to get the sin out, to streamline your life in a pure way. And that's when Jesus' body was anointed and prepared and buried in the ground, right? And then, or buried in the tomb. And then first fruits, the third day, that would be the first harvest that would take place, the first fruits of the harvest where you would take the very first things and you'd devote them and give them to God, has the idea of the new life, the brand new harvest, the newness, and that's the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead. How many think God's pretty good at foreshadowing? And there's a lot more than I'm giving you. I'm just applying it to Jesus because, after all, he's the point. But you can go through Scripture and you can see even the exile and the conquest and all these things happening on these dates. And then we have Pentecost, which is the Greek word meaning 50 days. All right? So like the Pentagon, five sides, Pentecost. Pentecosti is in Greek. But it's in Hebrew, they would simply call it the Feast of Weeks, because it's 49 days plus one. You read the scripture earlier. So we have the weeks taking place there, 50 days after the previous feast. So this has to do with harvest. This is sort of like first fruits, but it's the first big wheat or barley harvest that takes place. And this was one of the ones where you had to come and bring, after you've harvested the very first part of your barley and wheat crop, on this day, 50 days later, you would come and you would bring it and you would present it before the Lord. You would make two cakes, two loaves of bread, a barley and a wheat, and you would present them, bring them there, and there's some significance there we'll see in a moment. And this is all about harvest. This is when Jesus from heaven poured out his Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, we'll get there. And then you have the fall feast, which are generally believed to have not been fulfilled yet because they're the future ones, although one of them is kind of null and void. We have trumpets, which if you do any reading on this, how many know prophecy is really easy, end time prophecy, it's really easy to become speculative on these things. But remember, John told us, Jesus told John in the book of Revelation 19:20, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So it's not the picking out the Antichrist, and everyone tries to myopically, selfishly find themselves an end time prophecy. It's, you know, every election, there's somebody that's going to say the Lord wants this person to be president, or this is this, and this is what's going to happen, and Ronald McDonald is the Antichrist, and they're going to all do all this kind of stuff. But it's not about finding me in prophecy. It's locating Jesus in these events. And so a lot of times we kind of get the cart before the horse, and we get things mixed up. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians... Well, let me just say this real quick, because it's just us, all the mean, judgmental people stayed home. But something very, very important in life, and I challenge you on this, in these very divisive and crazy days we live in, Let me remind you that as a human being, you have a limited quantity of passion available in your life. A limited tank of passion. And if you spend it and spill it out on the wrong, unimportant things, when it comes time for you to have passion for what really matters, you'll find your tank is empty. This is why, and I'm not making a political statement, but this is why Christians have gotten more upset about politics than they have that their kids and grandkids aren't going to heaven yet. And so I just challenge you, guard and cherish your passion. And just because, how many know media is all about trying to get you hyped up and your blood pressure up, because that creates, it actually creates a trail in your brain looking for that release again. It's as addictive as heroin, and you can spend your passion on those things by every time firing up your blood pressure and getting you to have that release of dopamine and serotonin. But I want to tell you, the Bible tells us those things are to be reserved for the Lord. What happens in heaven when one sinner repents? All heaven rejoices. And those are the kind of tracks that we need to be cautious. I know there's a balance. We need to be wise and vote and yada, yada, yada. But if all of your social media posts are all about politics, I would challenge you to examine your passion spending in life. If you don't like that, I'm flying out early Monday morning. All right, so. So we look then, the Day of Atonement is all about, trumpets is all about celebration, and it has kind of an obvious nod towards the last trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:19 through 21. And so we kind of go, that's kind of what that looks like, you know. But that's kind of the way end time prophecy is. Nobody knows the day or the hour, but the times or the seasons. We kind of wonder, and whether or not it would happen in that season of time, or it's just the fulfillment of that, because these fall seasons typically tend to not point towards a specific date in the ultimate fulfillment. They point to a specific wrapping up of some biblical principle. So like then the Day of Atonement, again, these are happening in the fall, typically September, October. They have to do with cleansing. But how many know when you're saved, you're cleansed from sin, but we can still sin? So what is the ultimate end of that? When we're in heaven with the Lord, and now there is no more curse, for the old order of things is done away with, Revelation 21, 22. And then tabernacles, the dwelling of God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, is the Greek word tabernacled. A lot of people think tabernacle is a wood building at Fohola, you know, but it's tabernacle means dwelling place. Okay, so it has the idea of going to meet with God, pilgrimage, and encountering his dwelling. Well, Jesus came and dwelt among us. That's pretty good fulfillment of it there. But the ultimate fulfillment isn't a date on a calendar. It's when we're in heaven with the Lord forever. So can you see how like the fall ones have a broader, deeper, richer theological meaning than merely a one-day fulfillment? Not that the other things aren't, you know, fulfilling, obviously, because they're Jesus. But it's kind of interesting. So you kind of get an overview of these things. Pentecost, what we celebrate on this tomorrow, is that will be the day of Pentecost. Remember, the Jewish calendar is different than the Gregorian calendar. The Jewish calendar is a pure lunar calendar, and so they have different months set up based on full moons, so it kind of moves around. If you ever notice, Easter and Pentecost move every year. It's not like July 4th or whatever. They move because they're based on the lunar calendar, and trust Google for that. They'll keep you square on it. But it's just kind of an overview and how, you know, in a condensed way, all of these things are much richer than I'm able to propose to you. But I wanted to kind of give you the picture frame edges on where Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks comes from. Now look at the next one real quick. And let's look at the two basic historical events that are associated with Pentecost. What happened in the Bible on the Feast of Pentecost? So God says, hey, I'm going to download this. Well, guess what? The very first thing, historical event associated with Pentecost, is the giving of the law. So this is when Moses went up into the mountain. So remember, they left at Passover night. They fled out of Israel, out of Egypt rather, and went into the wilderness and wandered for 40 days. Then Moses went up on Mount Sinai on day 41. or day 40, however you count it, because sometimes it's difficult with the way the scripture reveals to us. But on the 50th day is when he came down from the mountain with the tablets of stone. And so the idea of the very first fulfillment was the giving of the law. And remember, there's all kinds of smoke and fire and wind and all kinds of stuff going on the mountain. The Bible uses the word, or theologians rather use the word theophany. So theos being God, and then the appearance of him in some way, like when the Holy Spirit took on bodily form like a dove at the baptism of Jesus. That's a theophany, you know. Try to sneak that word into your description of the ice cream cone, right? Okay, so, but the idea of this is that the very first, like this is when Moses came down from the mountain with the commands of God. This was the very first recorded Feast of Pentecost, according to the calendar time, the voice of God coming to humanity in this way, starting the Mosaic covenant. Then the second one is the idea of the first harvest of the early wheat or early barley, because this is what the scripture ties this into. So you have these two basic things going on. They kind of seem like kind of unrelated and kind of weird, and you got to bring two loaves of bread, you got to bring a wheat and a barley with you, you got to present them there, you got to wave your bread, you know, and as the Bible says, put your bread in the air and wave it like you just don't care. Remember that scripture? And so this is kind of, for us, it's kind of a weird thing because we're like, you know, first of all, how many of you are on keto? So this is like not even on your in your wheelhouse at all. But this is, you know, of course, you've got Jesus and all these offerings. He's the bread of life. And, you know, I mean, just this is so replete with endless meaning and typology. I mean, as far in the weeds as you want to get, you can find Jesus in every corner of this, which is wonderful. Again, showing the supernatural history and recording in scripture. But it's interesting. So the first harvest of the early wheat, you get that. It's a little different than the first fruits. It's a special one. And you bring this, you bring the bread, you wave it. This is kind of for us. How many of you ever lift your hands in worship and wave them around a little bit? This is kind of some sort of embryonic way that we would fulfill these things. But on the day of Pentecost, if you were at a modern synagogue today, or this Sabbath, which we're actually at, right? Because the sun hasn't gone down yet. So this would be the scripture reading given traditionally, like in many of the mainline churches, they follow the Book of Common Prayer. In the Hebrew synagogues to this day, they follow a calendar and they read certain scriptures on certain days. And the Pentecost feast scripture reading on the day of Pentecost would be this. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel's vision of the glory of the Lord. As I looked, I saw a great storm coming from the north, driving before it a huge cloud that flashed with lightning and shone with brilliant light. There was fire inside the cloud, and in the middle of the fire glowed something like a gleaming ember, and you know, the vision of the wheel within a wheel and all this stuff happening, and great balls of fire is the hymn that came out of that, you know, and you see all this going on. But this is theophany language. God is showing himself to us through meteorological and seismological events, and we're seeing all these things through natural phenomena that has been supernaturally inspired, like fire in the wrong place, you know, like the old hymn, smoke on the water, you know, so it's kind of, you know, wow, I've seen a storm before, but this storm is different. I felt wind before. I've seen fire before. This is different than normal. It's purposeful. It's tied into something. And remember, when Moses received the law, the fire and the earthquake and the smoke came down. Remember when God spoke to the prophet and he heard through the still small voice, you know, but all with it came the wind and the fire and the earthquake and a lot of these seismological, meteorological events bringing this stuff. And so it's kind of interesting that this is the traditional reading based on the Talmud, which is not Bible, but it's the kind of the ever-evolving diaries of the priests throughout the years, basically, that are recorded like this. It's like a minister's manual for Hebrew priests throughout the years. Kind of interesting how they did things and how they recorded all the way back even pre-exile. So interesting. This is the traditional reading. Now, when we look at that, let's go for a moment and let's look at the fulfillment of Pentecost. The fulfillment of Pentecost as in the New Testament fulfillment of this. So we look at the very first verse in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. You know this verse. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. How many of you know the old hymn, O Lord, send the power? What is that? That's not the title, though. Old time power, is that it? Help me out, somebody. They were in an upper chamber. They were all with one accord when the Holy Ghost descended. You know that song? As was promised by our Lord. If you don't know it, I just wrote it. So did you know the Bible never says that the events of the day of Pentecost happened in the upper room? It's one of the great assumptions of a reader of the book of Acts, and it's kind of interesting. Now, Acts chapter 1 clearly says they were in an upper room, most likely the upper room of Passover, because it was just 50 days later and gathering back there. But Acts chapter 2 makes no such claim whatsoever. Acts chapter 1, the upper room, that's where they drew lots and selected Matthias to be the runner-up apostle now put into place, the place of Judas, and they did some other business there, and they took care of business, as that other hymn says. And then Acts chapter 2, now 10 days later, the Bible tells us in Luke 24 that after the ascension of Jesus, which would be the beginning of those 10 days, they continually went to the temple. Now, on the day of Pentecost, this was a pilgrimage feast where you were not only required, if you know, with obvious excuse, if you had family or issues or health or whatever, but if you're able to get there, you would have to go to Jerusalem generically, but specifically to the Temple Mount. When that's why that Temple Mount, if you've ever been to Israel, large open area where the mosques, two mosques now stand, the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar in the south. But that big open area would be called the Court of the Gentiles, and then the fenced-in part, the eastern gate lined up with the Court of the Women, and then you had the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and you had those sorts of, if you've studied that, if you haven't, you can Google it or look in your Bible and some drawings or something, you'll see what most people kind of feel the arrangement was historically, archaeologically there. But those big open area meeting places were filled on these feast days. I mean, bumper to bumper people. They were filled on these feast days with worshipers. It's like you go to the mall at Washington, D.C. for a march about something, you know? It's kind of that idea. But three times a year, it was packed with hundreds of thousands of people on the Temple Mount. An amazing thing. Can you imagine what the hotels and the food truck industry and all that stuff, or food cart industry, had on those days? On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Now, the idea where sometimes people think that this happened in the upper room was because the Bible says the sound like wind filled the house, the oikos, where they were sitting. But that word oikos is just as easily in commonly used in the Bible for meeting house, also spoken of the temple, as well as a dwelling place. So it doesn't, and where were they meeting? They met continually in the temple. The Bible says in Acts 5:12, you can look it up, the believers went every day to the temple and met in Solomon's colonnade, which is, if you can envision the Temple Mount in your brain, anybody ever been to Israel? So you know where the eastern gate is, that wall, the eastern side where the Kidron Valley is, that whole side was lined with pillars because you couldn't go any more farther out in the Kidron Valley without doing some major excavation and work. And so they had that colonnade there that was kind of had cedar beams along it to prevent to give people some shade, and that's where the believers were meeting. When Peter and John came through the gate, beautiful, the time of prayer, Acts chapter 3, and the lame beggar was healed, that's where the believers were meeting, just inside the temple in Solomon's colonnade. Acts 5:12 tells us this. On the day of Pentecost, all the believers were meeting together in one place. Well, what was going on? The high priest was reading Ezekiel chapter 1. about the wind and fire and the glory of the Lord. He was talking about the word of God coming to man. That scripture most likely was read because of its similarity to the experience of Exodus 19, when the word of God is coming to Moses on the mountain with the smoke and the fire and the earthquakes and all these things. And now Ezekiel's getting that too. And they're the word of God coming to man, celebrating the harvest, these two seemingly disconnected things. So just, if you don't want to go with me and you still think it was an upper room, that's fine. We'll all go to heaven together, and I may be wrong. Who knows? I've been wrong about a lot of stuff before. Check this out. Look at the next one. Suddenly, there was a sound from heaven like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, and it filled the house where they were sitting. They were sitting, most likely, Solomon's colonnade with open pillars facing the temple. So you get the idea, the old broken religious tradition is reading like Ben Stein, wah, 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 wind and fire, and just right at the edge of hundreds of thousands of people, it starts happening on a ragtag bunch of Galileans. It filled the house where they were sitting. They were sitting in this meeting house. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each. This is the same stuff Moses was experiencing on Sinai. This is the same thing Elisha experienced on the mountain. This is the same thing Ezekiel experienced in his commissioning. Then what looked like flames or tongues of fire appeared and settled on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages. Heteros, glossias, a language they had never learned before. Heteros is another of a different kind. Glossias, language. As the Spirit was giving them utterance, where before the Spirit only gave prophets, priests, and kings this divine encounter and utterance, now God's given it to a bunch of nobody Galileans, but who had been washed in the blood of Jesus. Now, thousands of people were there for the feast. They weren't in a neighborhood at 9 in the morning, because Peter explains that later on, that's when it would happen. At 9 in the morning, they were required to be at the first prayers there at 9 in the morning. And all these international Jews that had come in for this required pilgrimage feast, who were bilingual, said, hey, out of all these perhaps 120 or so, by the way, the 120 number belongs to chapter 1, not chapter 2, but it's the best number we have. 14 of perhaps 120 people speaking were recognized languages, bilingual known languages of the day. The Bible doesn't record all of them, and Paul would later recount in 1 Corinthians 14, it could be the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, and perhaps that's what he means. Sometimes when we pray in tongues, we are unknowingly praying in a language we don't know, but a language that is known to someone else and alive today, and perhaps it's some kind of heavenly language. I mean, how many know there's a lot of mystery involved in this, and that's honestly where some of the beauty comes from. But you see a lot of that same kind of Ezekiel stuff, the same kind of Moses on Mount Sinai stuff, but now instead of it just being for a handpicked select few, now it's being given away, democratized to a bunch of ragtag bunch of nobodies bringing their barley loaves. And it's interesting, I don't want to get like way off in the weeds and who knows, because there's no way to validate this, but there are a lot of theologians that will go as far to say that the one wheat loaf and the one barley loaf represent the Jews and the Gentiles coming together on the feast, and who knows, put some peanut butter in there too. I don't know, you make a sandwich. Because how many know you can also kind of draw the lines where they don't go a little too far, but it is kind of an interesting thought. Now, look at the next one here. This is a, let me see, that one doesn't belong there. Oh, there we go. Okay, this is a great quote, a really interesting quote. The Israelites left Egypt on Passover and 40 days later arrived at Sinai. Then Moses went up on the mountain to see God. 10 days later, Moses came down with the Torah, the law, and the Israelites broke the covenant. Remember that, the golden calf? And 3,000 people died as a result. Remember that? Okay, now look at the next one. Jesus died on Passover. And 40 days later, he went up on a mountain to see God. He ascended to heaven, the Mount of Olives. 10 days after Jesus ascended, the Holy Spirit came down, and 3,000 people were saved. That pretty succinctly helps us kind of connect some dots here. Do you see the connection between the voice of God and the harvest taking place? Now, let's look at the rebirth of Pentecost now. And I want to tell you a little story as we get ready to go to prayer. So what we would call the modern Pentecostal movement was born in the beginnings of the early 1900s. However, don't let anyone tell you that after the last apostle died, people stopped doing these gifts, and then it just cropped up again in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. That's patently untrue. Good church history shows these gifts have always been at work. Like even in the year 900, you can go to a museum and you can see some of the preserved writings of a spirit-filled believer, well-known Abbess Hildegard. She wrote, had a volume called Lingua Ignota. She was an abbess because, like, an abbot would be the head monk. She was a head nun in this monastery that was having all these deep encounters with God, shut away in a monastic society, praying, seeking the Lord. And she kept this Lingua Ignota, which was whenever the nuns would begin to get filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, she would try to phonetically write out the words of all these different nuns because she wanted to record it because they were living so separated out. Oh, and over 900 words that she wrote out from her little communion of nuns. All these different times of people recorded speaking in tongues throughout church history. So, but there was certainly a new emphasis that God brought to this in the beginnings in 1900. And it came about through kind of some unfortunate beginnings. How many have ever heard the name Charles Parham? Ever heard the name Charles Parham? If you have, it's probably because you've studied church and Pentecostal history. If you haven't, it's because God took a very flawed person, Charles Parham, he used him as far as he could use him, and then he set him aside because of some tragic flaws in his own life. And I don't say that as like an armchair quarterback looking back. It's historically true. A deeply, deeply flawed person that God could only use so far because of lots of issues in his life. But in 1901, the gong of New Year's into 1901, at a little Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, now where Washburn University is, the only thing that remains of the house they were meeting in, and strangely, they were in the attic of the Stones Folly mansion they were renting. They called it the upper room because they hadn't heard the sermon. There in 1901, Charles Parham laid hands on a little girl from Nebraska, probably 19, 20 years old, Agnes Osmond, later married Agnes Osmond LaBerge, and laid hands upon her, and she began to speak in tongues as she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And over the next 4 days, 30 more of the students began to receive the baptism in the Spirit. Charles Parham, I mentioned, was flawed. It's historical fact that he was a member of the Ku Klux Klan, which had that date would probably not have been viewed socially as being so extremely fringe and awful as they are. We entirely renounce this, right? But Charles Parham at that point was a member of them. It's even interesting. I'm a Pentecostal history geek, and I have one of his early preaching posters, and he actually goes as far to have convincing, convicting, and converting, three words on the poster, but he starts them all with a K-convincing, K-converting, you kind of go, oh, come on, man, right? He also had a long history of arrest for sexual crimes, and which is even more of that has come to light even in the last several months again as they found more arrest records. He had bizarre doctrine. He didn't believe in hell. He believed in annihilationism. If you die without Jesus, he just turned you into powder and blew you over the cosmos and you were gone. He had all kinds of very strange things. He believed in British Israelism, which is actually the basis of most racial issues that are around the world today. So we renounce his character. We renounce those things. But he happened to be the very broken person that God used to popularize the resurgence of it. But God could only use him about this far. Parham picked up his Bible school in Topeka. He would ran several months, and he'd start up another Bible school in another town. Within a few years, he started one outside of Houston. And because of his racism and because of the Jim Crow laws of the time, he wouldn't let one of his students even in the classroom, but he kept the door open and he let this man sit on the floor in the hall, sometimes on a chair if it was available. This man, William J. Seymour. Look at this next picture. This is William J. Seymour. He was the son of slaves, emancipated slaves from Louisiana. He always had a very tender heart towards God. He had smallpox as a child and lost sight in one of his eyes. And there's a few pictures of him that are kind of looking head on, and you can kind of see one eye doesn't have the glimmer that the other eye does. He had very little formal education. He was very sensitive, very caring towards others, always had a deep spiritual bend. And you kind of feel the Saul David thing happening here, because that's exactly what happened historically. Parham was educated and he had a following and he had all these things, but he had these terrible moral flaws that God just wouldn't work through. And so instead, God kind of found a man after his own heart in William J. Seymour. William J. Seymour sat in the hallway of that Houston Bible school for about 3 weeks. He hadn't even gone all the way through the classes when he got a phone call, or not a phone call, he got a telegram actually, from a relative in Los Angeles that had gone out there and said, "Would you come and preach this new light you have on the Holy Spirit?" Even though he had not received baptism in the Spirit himself. He went out, got on the train. Parham said, "Don't go. You haven't received the Holy Spirit baptism yet. You don't have the sign." He says, "I must go." So he goes out and he preaches at this little mission hall led by Julia Hutchins, or Julia Hutchinson, depending on who's telling the story. We're not exactly sure historically what her full last name was. He preached that first night when he gets to Los Angeles on the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and it caused quite a stir. Then he went home and stayed with some people from the church. And when he came back the next day to preach, he found a padlock on the door and a sign that said, "These meetings are canceled," because Pastor Julia had decided this wasn't in the Bible for her. So instead, where he was staying, they just decided to have prayer meetings. He wasn't going to split the church, and he just, you know, had nowhere else to go. They said, "Keep on staying here." And so there at the house of the Asburys, where he stayed, he continued to open up the Bible with them at dinner time and continue to read, and they started having prayer meetings. So he said, "Well, hey, maybe I'm wrong. Let's just get some light. Let's just read the Bible and let's pray." Very, very different character. He wasn't this, "Let's take the city." He's, "Hey, let's pray and let's read the Bible and see what God says." And in this particular case, it really worked out really, really wonderful. Let me read you some of the writings. This is from Emma Cotton, who was an early Azusa participant. She is a shirt-tail relative of Andre Crouch, if you're a gospel music fan. Matter of fact, he would, until his death, he would pastor the in Paseoma, California, became the Crouch Memorial Church of God in Christ. But this was Mother Cotton's church that she had planted out of the Azusa Revival. "One evening, Brother Asbury came home from his work, and he said to Brother Seymour, who was staying at his house, 'If you will lay your hands on me, I will receive my baptism.' It took a little while of studying and prayer. And Brother Seymour said, 'No, the Lord wants me to lay hands suddenly on no man.' So later that evening, Brother Seymour said to Brother Lee, 'Brother,'" this was during dinner, got up from the dinner table at the Asbury house, "'Brother, I lay hands on you in Jesus' name.' And when he laid hands on Brother Lee, he fell under the power off the dining room chair like dead. And Sister Lee was so frightened that she screamed, 'What did you do to my husband?' In a few minutes, Brother Lee rose up and sat in his chair. Brother Seymour said afterwards that he prayed and asked the Lord to let him get right up, as they all seemed so frightened. Later, at another dinner this next day, a sister rose up from her seat, Sister Farrar, but it's Pharaoh, it's a misspelling, F-A-R-R-O-W, rose up from her seat, and she walked over to Brother Lee and said, 'There's busy dinner times going on there. The Lord tells me to lay hands on you for the Holy Ghost.' And when she laid her hands on him, he fell out of his chair like dead and began to speak in other tongues, this time in the dining room floor. It was so strange that Sister Lee and her brothers It was so strange to Sister Lee and her brother that the Lord did not do much through Brother Lee. He just spoke in tongues for a few minutes and got up. Then went over that night for prayer, a prayer meeting at Sister Asbury's house. Anybody been to the Asbury house in Los Angeles? Okay, it's still there, still owned by the Church of God in Christ, and it's actually a really cool place to go if you're ever there. It's right by Angelus Temple. Let me see here. They went over to prayer at Sister Asbury's house. When Brother Lee walked into the house, six people were already on their knees praying. As he walked in the door, he walked in with Seymour. So there's about 8 to 10 people there totally with the Asburys and Seymour and the others that were already there. As he walked in the door, he lifted his hands and began to speak in tongues. And the power fell on all of them, and all 6 of them began to speak in tongues. This was April 9, 1906. Then came the great noise that was spread abroad. Now, what also happened at this moment, let me scooch ahead here out of Mother Cotton's books. Let me read you, and I hope you're not bored by this, but this is fascinating to me. So on April 9, 1906, when Brother Lee walks in, they're praying, and he walks and lifts his hands, and he just gets a surge from God and begins to speak in tongues, and they begin to pray in tongues too. There were 6 of them kneeling, but there was one lady sitting on the piano bench. If you go to the Asbury House today, that same piano's there, all the same furniture is there, and not that there's any, like, you know, rub the piano and get an anointing or anything like that, but it just happens to be the same furniture. But there's a round piano stool, and there was a young lady named Jenny Evans that was sitting there. She couldn't play the piano, it was just the available seat in that small little house. And when the others began to speak in tongues, she fell to the floor off the piano bench and began to speak in tongues and started to sing in tongues. Up to that point, she had not regarded herself as a singer at all, but a monotone. And when she got up, as she started singing in tongues, she got up and sat on the seat, and she swiveled around, and her hands fell on the keyboard, and she began to play the piano and never played before. And until the day she died, she became the worship leader at the Azusa Street Church and later on the wife of William J. Seymour. I mean, God likes to work a lot of things out, right? That was a good prayer meeting. Her later testimony would recount, I quote, "It was as if a vessel burst within me and water surged up through my being as I began to speak in tongues." Let me continue to read. We're almost done because it's late. I'll backtrack here just for a moment. Some nights later, April 9, 1906, Brother Seymour and 7 others were seated in the living room, the 6 on the couch, and in a spirit of prayer and waiting for the Lord, suddenly as a bolt of lightning from heaven, they were all knocked from their chairs to the floor, and many began speaking other tongues. Among them were Jenny Moore, who later married Seymour, Brother Hugh, Sister Trainer, and her son Bud, and daughter Sis, little Willella Asbury, who just passed away in the last 30 years. She's the reason why the Asbury House is preserved, because she lived there, and then she willed it to the Church of God in Christ to keep. She kept it kind of as a memory of those things as a child. She rushed to the kitchen to see what was happening in the living room. Young Bud Trainer was on the front porch prophesying and preaching. Jenny Moore stood up and prophesied in what others declared Hebrew. Then she went to the piano for the first time in her life, began playing beautiful music and singing in the spirit with a beautiful voice. These gifts she never lost, and the piano is still in the cottage. The news spread like wildfire. White people joined. Now, this was written in 1956 at the 50-year centennial, so you're going to, or the 50-year anniversary, rather, not centennial, of the Azusa. So you're going to notice some what we would consider racially charged language here, but I just want to be intellectually honest and read it. White people joined the colored people, overflowing the house. The front porch became the pulpit, and the street became the pews. An old, deserted two-story building was located at 312 Azusa Street. Look, hit me with the next picture, if you would. That's the Asbury House right there, and then that's the porch. And if go back one real quick, the Asbury House, the porch where Bud Trainer was preaching, suddenly over the next, for 3 weeks, they had nightly meetings here, and the crowds on the street, on the Bonnie Bray Street where this house has became so big, the police were called, and they had thousands of people out in the street, one time numbered as many as 3,000 people, and so many people would crowd in that finally the front porch collapsed under the weight of so many people, and they said, you gotta get out of this neighborhood. So go to the next one. This is the building that they rented, and this is the finest picture available of it. This used to be an African Methodist Episcopal church, the earliest picture of which shows a staircase going up from here to the door with the Gothic arch, and then another staircase going down there. But the building had been bought by someone else after it served as a church, and they converted the bottom into storage and a stable, and the top to be a warehouse. But you can kind of see it was a, and then it had a fire that had gone through one of the lanterns had dropped and hit the hay, and it didn't burn the building down, but it scorched the whole bottom level with black ash. And so even at the time of the Azusa Revival, if you went in there, you go in there fancy going to church and you'd lean against a wall and you'd get black ash all over you. You had to humble yourself. The doorway was low because it had been a staircase ahead. It was only about 5.5 feet tall, so you had to duck to get in. And Frank Bartleman, one of the early Azusa participants, would say one had to intentionally bow low and humble yourself to go into what God had. Now, interesting, it started with a community of African Americans, and then whites joined, but pretty soon, two ladies left from Azusa. They went to Riverside, one of them by the name of Osterberg, who's A.G. Osterberg's mother, if you're familiar with Assemblies of God history, long-term pastor and a superintendent of Southern California. And Sister Osterberg and a Hispanic lady from the revival went together to Riverside. They were both fluent Spanish. They preached, and a whole bunch of Hispanics get baptized in the Holy Spirit and come back. By 3 months in, the Azusa Revival, according to Cecil Robeck, who's the world's most respected Azusa scholar, were equal thirds, black, white, and Hispanic. How many think that's a pretty cool thing? And can you keep the picture of the Azusa mission up? That'd be great. Let me read to you just a couple things before we go. Let me find here, okay. About that time, I'm having difficulty looking through the very bottom of my progressive lenses at this little tiny type. Two of A.G. Osterberg's workers, he at the time he was working for the railroad before he became a pastor, he took them down to the Azusa church and helped them clean out the building, getting out all the horse stuff out of the bottom, the warehouse stuff, and clean the building out, getting in shape for services. Some of the debris was removed and sawdust was put on the floor. Nail kegs or crates were obtained and boards were placed across these to become benches. Two wooden shoe boxes, big like shoe crates, were put one on top of the other to form a pulpit in the middle. There were four seating sections facing a middle pulpit. J.V. McNeil, a devout Catholic, donated lumber to provide an altar for the worshipers, both colored and white, which, can you imagine, this is 1906 in segregation. The services there moved from the Bonnie Bray Street house to Azusa. Here, Seymour received his baptism. So he's praying for people. They're getting filled with the Spirit. He hadn't received it himself. About this time, Demos Shakarian. Anybody remember the name Demos Shakarian, full gospel businessman? So he had come as a young child immigrating from Armenia under the persecution there, but they had in Armenia, huge Pentecostal revival previously in the late 1800s. And if any of you don't know who Demos Shakarian is, do you know who the Kardashians are? That's their great-grandpa. How crazy is that, right? Interesting. Another Armenian man were strolling down San Pedro Street. As they neared Azusa, they heard familiar sounds, shouting and singing and praying in tongues as they were accustomed to in their own services from the revival in Armenia. On reaching the mission, they discovered several people speaking in tongues. They returned to their people with the thrilling news that God was beginning to move in America as he already had in Armenia, Russia, and the early church. The great earthquake then struck San Francisco in the same period a few days later, and it made everyone very, very sober, saying, hey, what's going on? How many know when you have some big events like that, it makes you kind of reflect on yourself? And pretty soon then the Azusa mission began to burgeon and blow up. Now, the reason why this became so powerful was because people began to come in from all around the world to this Azusa mission. They would land at the port of Los Angeles from India, landing there saying, God spoke to us, he appeared to us, he spoke to us in a prophecy, appeared in a dream, and said we had to sell everything and get a ticket to come to Los Angeles to see what he's doing. Where is it happening? And people go, I don't know. And they'd ask around, oh, well, there's those crazy people down on Azusa Street downtown. If you know where Azusa Street is, it's near the Staples Center and the Westin Bonaventure Hotel, the one that looks like the four soda cans, you know, right downtown. Now where the Azusa Street is no longer exists, but it's right in the middle of the courtyard of the Japanese Cultural Center, and they, out of respect, have never built anything there because of the history involved there. It's kind of cool. People would come and they would experience spirit baptism, the power of Pentecost, and then they would go back home and they would start meetings and people would be getting filled with the Holy Spirit and saved. This happened for at Azusa for 3.5 years until the end of 1909, and then it kind of fizzled out because it had been so decentralized. Everything that had taken place there had gone on and happened around the world. A dude named Gaston Barnabas Cashwell, isn't that a great name? He gets baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he goes to North Carolina, and he begins to preach, and that's where we have what the group called the Pentecostal Holiness Church. Have you ever heard of that? Incredible meetings. A dude named William Durham goes and gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. He goes back to his Italian church in Chicago, the North Avenue Mission, and there he begins. That became the second largest epicenter of Pentecost. A young newlywed girl, missionary on her way to going to Asia to be a missionary, gets baptized in the Holy Spirit there. Her name, Amy Semple McPherson, if you've ever heard of her, the Four Square Church. She was Assemblies of God first, but incredible stuff. But God began to pour out His Spirit. A guy named Charles H. Mason, C.H. Mason, one of the founders of the Church of God in Christ, the largest Pentecostal group, most largely demographics, African-Americans in the United States. He gets baptized in the Holy Spirit as Azusa and comes back and converts his denomination into Pentecostal. And was an incredible, respected person. The reason why this modern part, this last outpouring of the Holy Spirit is so significant is because we're still living in it. There's an ebb and flow to the things of the Spirit of God that happen. We see God pouring out His Spirit and then raising up people and impetus happening and people getting saved and touched by the power of God. And then we see things kind of institutionalize and kind of settle down. Have you ever noticed that to kind of be the case? But guess what? The fire's always burning. If you get your eyes back on the purposes of the Lord, He's still calling all of us to the mountain to experience His wind and fire. He still loves to pour out His Holy Spirit on a ragtag bunch of nobodies that seem unqualified by the world. Why? Because He wants to pour His Spirit out upon all flesh so our sons and daughters can prophesy. But we've got to spend our passion on the pursuit of the mission of Jesus, who is willing that none should perish and that all should come to repentance. The impossible task of world evangelism. But can you see how the enemy wants to come in and go, you need your biggest focus to be always getting a bigger and better car, bigger and better house, bigger and better wife, or whatever it might be, you know. Following the materialism, or following the disruptions of one cause after the next, and many of them are very worthy. But how many know, as a Christian, our greatest cause is to follow the mission of Jesus? Or no, let's get upset about this. Well, we're having a division in our church. This section says tastes great. This section says less filling, you know. And we need to fight over this and fight over that. Do you see how easy it is for us to be distracted away? And what happens then? Then God looks and finds the next bunch of humble people who will simply get focused on the mission of Jesus and humble themselves and pray. And though we now have big buildings and big organization and money and resources and all these things, that's no big deal to God. He owns all those atoms anyway. He's just looking for someone with the heart. Like He overlooked Parham because of his unwillingness to deal with his moral problems. He went to Seymour, a man after God's own heart. You and I can kind of get cluttered up with a bunch of junk. And we can turn the Feast of Pentecost into just another day on the calendar where we come and wave two loaves of bread and move on and miss that it's really about a face-to-face with God that converts into a harvest around us. And I just wonder in my own heart when I look and see how easy it is for me to get lost in the weeds and lose that trajectory. Kind of the back of my pool cue is aimed in the wrong direction. I think I'm shooting towards the goal, but I don't understand really the depth of what's happening. And I wonder if it wouldn't be the wisest expenditure of the beginnings of our prayer time tonight to spend some time and ask the Lord to search us and to say, God, I don't want You to overlook me. I don't want You to overlook this church. I don't want You to overlook the Pentecostal and charismatic churches and organizations. But Lord, would You in Your mercy and favor help us to break the trend of people that get lost in their own routines and they can no longer see the prize and the goal anymore. I don't know about you, but I'd like to pray about that right now.
Thank you for listening. You know, we believe God has something amazing in store for you today. And now is the perfect time to take a few moments and pray about what you just heard. If this message spoke to you, we would love to hear about it. Send us an email to office@cccmidland.com or connect with us on your favorite social media @cccmidland.